So when Marsh asked me to preach for him this week, he said a sermon from a series I preached, it's been several years now, from John 13, 17, Upper Room Discourse. And I think that's what you have printed there in your order of worship. I had a crazy, unexpected, sad, but beautiful week this week. My mom's husband, who's just been a godsend to her, a father figure to me, grandfather figure to my children. He battled cancer for many years, and on Thursday was admitted into hospice care and then passed away yesterday. And so I just didn't have time to prep. Sorry. So instead... I did speak this Thursday at a gathering for campus ministers to do their training. And so I did have something from this week, a message offered them, and it tended to resonate with them. So maybe in God's providence, it will with you as well. So I'm just going to share with you this morning what I shared with them since it was already prepped and ready. It's a more topical sermon than usual, but let me read a passage that will serve as kind of the foundational text, and then we will bounce around to other passages throughout the sermon. So this is what we read in Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon, this is the reason why I've chosen this passage, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. All right, let me pray, and we'll jump in. Father, give us a glimpse of your beauty this morning. We believe that you are true. We confess that you are true. And we don't take that for granted, but Lord, we want to see your beauty. We want to behold your beauty, and we want to be changed by that sight. So show us this morning how beautiful you are in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of eternal beauty made flesh. Give us a glimpse and change us by that sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the psalmist pleads to gaze upon, like I said, the beauty of the Lord. And this is what I want to discuss this morning. The truth of God is obviously very important, but I want to suggest that the beauty of God, though often neglected, is not just important, but uniquely important for the moment where we find ourselves right now. In 2008, Tim Keller published a New York Times bestselling book, The Reason for God, subtitled A Belief in the Age of Skepticism. It's a classic book. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it to you. Now, 2008, when that was published, was the peak of the new atheism movement. Richard Dawkins had just published The God Delusion. And he and other famous atheists like Christopher Hitchens were on speaking tours using science and reason to supposedly dismantle Christianity. And so the defense of the Christian faith was more of a classic intellectual apologetics approach. But I have argued often these days that things have dramatically changed in the past decade, particularly among our younger generation. Religious skeptics, Christian skeptics, again, particularly younger skeptics, are not wrestling with whether Christianity is true as much as whether Christianity is good. Less is Christianity intellectually coherent, and more is Christianity ethically beautiful. Our neighbors, your neighbors, are not rejecting Christianity or leaving the Christian faith because of classic intellectual arguments. They are rejecting Christianity because of its sexual and gender ethics, which they view as ugly. They being the key word there, those who, that's a stumbling block for the Christian faith, are mostly white, educated, elite Westerners. Outside the West, that's not as much of a stumbling block. But yes, in our context, they view that as ugly, and so Christianity can't be true. They're rejecting Christianity because of church abuse scandals, which are ugly, because of Christian hypocrisy, which is ugly, because of our partisan political vitriol, which is ugly, because of our past support of slavery and segregation, which is ugly. Do you see what I'm saying? The new frontier of Christian apologetics is not defending the truth of Christianity, but the beauty of Christianity. Now, if you are interested in getting down into the weeds of all of those ethical objections, I do have a series on my podcast entitled Defeater Ethics. It's a play on Keller's famous defeater beliefs, which is what he uses to describe, again, these different intellectual objections to the Christian faith. On my podcast, you can go listen to my response to these defeater ethics that call into question the beauty of the Christian faith. But this morning, what I want to do is cut through the different controversies and proclaim our ultimate answer to the question of Christianity's beauty, which is Jesus himself. Ultimately, Christianity is beautiful because Jesus is beautiful. The psalmist pleads to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Well, that plea was answered in the incarnation of the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth is the full and final revelation of God's beauty. So while it is true that I cannot commend to you this morning the followers of Jesus, admittedly replete with ugliness, I can, without hesitation this morning, commend to you the beauty of Jesus that we follow. What makes something beautiful? That's actually a notoriously difficult question to answer, philosophically speaking, because beauty is so subjective in many ways. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder and so forth. But there are two qualities that ultimately set the standard by which we measure beauty: uniqueness and love. And I want to explore both of those with you this morning. What do I mean by uniqueness? Well, the one thing that cuts through all the subjectiveness of beauty is this concept of matchlessness. My family had the opportunity to visit Italy a few years ago, and we saw Michelangelo's David and Sistine Chapel. And even I, I'm not a big art appreciator, even I could recognize the beauty. My wife, who's an art lover, recognized it in a way that I couldn't recognize it, but even I could recognize its beauty. And then at the same time, I was forcing her to watch The Last Dance documentary series on Michael Jordan's career. And even she came away, I think, appreciating the beauty of Jordan's athleticism and achievements, even though she's not a sports lover like me. Here's the point. How do we define beautiful music, beautiful film, beautiful architecture, beautiful nature, beautiful anything? It's simple. That which uniquely stirs us into that unique confession, I have never encountered anything like that. Well, consider Jesus of Nazareth. What is it about this man and his undeniable beauty? Well, when we behold Jesus in comparison to the landscape of all religions and religious claims, you must come away with this conclusion: I have never seen anything like this before. I want to take some time here. Most of my time is going to be spent on this first point. I want to take some time here to explore with you the beauty of Jesus by showing you the uniqueness of Jesus. Again, this is more topical this morning, and I have 10 very brief observations on the matchless beauty of Jesus, with a verse for each of them. Let's go through these While others spoke on God's behalf, Jesus spoke on his own behalf. So every religion is essentially a revelation. And in this way, the founder of the religion, first and foremost, claims to be a prophet. They have supposedly received a revelation that they then deliver to the world. In other words, they claim to speak on behalf of God. Now, Jesus certainly was a prophet, but his prophetic ministry had a subtle uniqueness that sets him apart. John 8:51, as one of many examples. Truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus spoke on his own authority. He didn't claim to have received a message from God. He claimed to be the author of that message. There is a huge difference between thus saith the Lord and thus I say. No other religious founder dare use the latter, but Jesus unashamedly did. 2, while others claim to have discovered the way, Jesus claimed to be the way. Not only does every religious founder claim to have a revelation, they claim that their revelation is our ultimate fix. That is essentially what religions are, right? They are a way to solve humanity's most fundamental dilemmas, meaning they are ways of human salvation. Now, Jesus does the same, but his solution is unique. John 14:6, I am the way. Jesus himself is the way of salvation. He did not come to offer a system to follow. He came as a savior to follow. So what makes Jesus unique is that his answer to all of humanity's fundamental needs, his answer to our salvation is not found in his religion, but in himself. That is to say, Jesus is our religion. Third, while others left writings, Jesus left witnesses. Every substantial religion has a sacred book written by the founder of that religion. This typically makes the difference between a kind of a small cult following that anyone with charisma can form and pull off and a religion that actually endures. Sacred writings from the founder become the means for the religion to be passed down for generations to come. What is fascinating about our Bible is that Jesus didn't write a word of it, at least not physically. Do you know how significant that is, religiously speaking? In the same way that Jesus viewed himself as the authority and Jesus viewed himself as the way of salvation, he also viewed himself as his own enduring revelation. Jesus didn't leave us writings to ensure that his legacy would carry on. He called to himself witnesses to testify about him. And these inspired testimonies are what was canonized as our Holy Scripture. John 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus didn't leave us his word. He is the word. Jesus didn't write a book. He is what the book is written about. Fourth, while others gathered the likely, Jesus gathered the unlikely. So speaking of eyewitness testimony, if you study the life of major religious figures, the movement always begins with the founder's family or close friends or those most like the founder. That's not a coincidence. You would assume that those closest to you would be the easiest to convince or even manipulate, and skeptics of religion are right to point that out as a convenient fact about religions. But one of the most fascinating aspects of Jesus is that complete strangers were his earliest followers. Matthew 4, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me. Fascinating. Seemingly random people whose lives were interrupted with two words, follow me. And even more remarkable, they did it. They left everything to follow this man. Some were rich, some were poor, some were educated, some couldn't read, some were powerful, some were outcasts. And this random band of diverse misfits became his earlier following. That's astounding. And even more amazing is the central figure of Christianity's birth and development was Jesus' earliest and fiercest enemy, the Apostle Paul. Paul went from attempting to destroy Christianity to being the very person to catalyze Christianity in this world. This is unheard of in early stages of religious developments. But again, there's nothing like Jesus. 5, while others were products of culture, Jesus was counterculture. Religious skeptics are correct to point out that religions seem to merely be the outworking of a cultural moment. You have a gifted, charismatic leader combined with a cultural context ripe for his message, and out comes a new religion. For example, deep unrest and discontentment existed within the disordered, wicked, oppressed, polytheistic Arab world when Muhammad proclaimed his strict, moralistic, revolutionary, monotheistic religion. That makes a lot of sense to sociologists. But Jesus is clearly not the outworking of some sociological equation, a proverbial product of his time. Matthew 9. As Jesus reclined at the table, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That's a really good question. Culturally speaking, if you are wanting to start a successful religion, the last people you would want to hang out with, culturally speaking, were tax collectors and sinners. But again, Jesus is just different. He offended the Romans in his brazen defiance of Caesar. He disappointed the Jews in his indifference to their messianic expectations. He pushed back on cultural trends and the way he welcomed the women and outcasts and the oppressed. And every time they tried to turn him into a popular, revolutionary cultural hero, he refused those efforts. Simply put, sociologically speaking, Jesus should not have worked because he defies all the normal religious predictors. 6, while others were private, Jesus was public. Another suspicious fact about other religions is that the central claim and miracles always seem to occur in private, whether it's being visited by an angel in a dream, going into a cave to hear from God, discovering golden tablets that need to be translated in secret. The alleged supernatural always happens in private without witnesses. And then what happened in private is taken public by the prophet. Very convenient, right? And again, religious skeptics point this out. Well, in contrast, Jesus did everything publicly. Matthew 2. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went before them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I cannot overemphasize how unique this is, religiously speaking. Crowds were constantly following Jesus. He could not escape them, and all of his great words and miraculous deeds were performed before many witnesses. Even the central miracle, the foundational claim, his resurrected body, was seen by over 500 witnesses. The public nature of Jesus' ministry and miracles is utterly unique. 7, while others indulged worldly pleasures, Jesus renounced them. If you look at the founders of other major religious movements or just your run-of-the-mill cult leader, the one thing they all have in common is a lust for worldly indulgence, whether it be ravenous sexual appetites or thirst for power and fame or narcissistic control or just insatiable greed. When you study the biographies of these founders, they are clearly replete with ulterior motives. To quote the FBI negotiator to David Koresh's cult. He said this: why is it that the prophecy of all these supposed prophets always involve women sleeping with the prophet? But in contrast, consider the life of Jesus. Matthew 8. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. What are you talking about, nothing to anyone? You could be famous. You could be powerful. Why are you resisting worldly fame? But such is the way of Jesus, who wanted nothing that religious leaders typically seek. Refusing riches, treating women with the utmost dignity and reverence rather than objects of gratification, pushing back against all popularity, never abusive, never manipulative, never exploitive. I have heard a lot of arguments against Jesus, but I have never heard someone question the character of Jesus, because his character is beautiful. 8, while others make sense, Jesus makes no sense. Religions may appear on the surface to be very different, but in reality, they are all just different takes on the same idea. There's a system to follow. There are tenets to keep. There's a philosophy to embrace. There are commands to obey. And if you do these things, you'll be rewarded. And if you don't do these things, you will be punished. This system of reward and punishment is how our world operates. It makes complete sense. And if I were to create a religion, I'm sure it would end up looking something like that. But when you consider the message of Jesus, his proclamation does not make sense to us. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. What? We don't serve Jesus. He serves us. We don't give our life up for him. He gives his life up for us. What is this religion of Jesus? His religion is grace. And grace is at best confusing and at worst scandalous. You don't earn anything. You don't do anything. You don't achieve anything. Jesus does it all on our behalf. The subversive idea of religion doesn't make sense, but I would suggest that it only makes sense that true divine revelation does not make sense to the human imagination. Only this gospel could come from God. 9, while others impact history, Jesus is history. Without a doubt, the most significant people of human history have been religious figures. So men like Buddha and Muhammad shaped entire countries and cultures, but they are not the most significant person in history, not even close. In fact, it would appear that all of history is all about Jesus. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus claimed to be the fullness of time, and the landscape of human history seems to testify that this is so. All of Jewish history, the most ancient monotheistic religion, points to him, and all history since his arrival has been in response to him. Simply put, he is literally the tipping point of human history. And most remarkable of all is that he had no credentials to hold such prominence. He was poor, uneducated, non-political, didn't leave us writings, and constantly pushed back on popularity. His public ministry only lasted 3 years and was contained within about a 100-mile radius. And then he was put to death by capital punishment in the most shameful way, which should have buried him in the obscurity of human history. How? How is it possible for a man with so little credentials to become the most influential figure of human history? One and only one reason alone. Number 10, while others are dead, Jesus is risen. I'm not going to go through the historical scholarship, but suffice to say There has never been a more unique or significant claim in human history, and history points to the fact that he pulled it off. Friends, you are not followers of a conspiracy. You are not believing in a religious fairy tale, a legend passed down through the generations. You are followers of a historical fact. Just stop and think about it one more time. It actually happened. Jesus is risen. All others are in the grave. Friends, it's true. Speaking of Keller, when he, many of you know, he died of pancreatic cancer. Before that, he had another cancer diagnosis, prostate cancer. Wasn't a big deal, but very treatable. But he had to take time off, and cancer always has a way of, you know, being a wake-up call. And so during recovery, he read N.T. Wright's massive volume, The Resurrection of the Son of God, which in my opinion proves historically beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. And Tim tells the story of him. He read this whole volume during his treatment, and he comes to the last page and he closes the book. And he just says to himself, oh my God, it's true. This is Tim Keller, right? He said, I mean, I know it's true. I've told thousands that it's true, but oh my God, it's true. Jesus is risen. I'm following the truth, and not just the truth, the beauty. When we behold these 10 reasons, and I could go on all day if I had time, I don't know about you, but I come away saying, I just cannot get past Jesus of Nazareth. I have never seen anyone like this man. The world has never seen anything like him. He is matchless in his beauty. There is no story more beautiful. There is no claim more beautiful. There is no promise more beautiful. There is nothing the world has ever seen like Jesus Christ, which makes him the most beautiful thing this world has ever seen. And yet, here's the crazy thing about the beauty of Jesus. There's nothing beautiful about him at all, at least by the world's standards. Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should admire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. Jesus defies conventional beauty. That's true of his whole life, but most true of his death. Mocked and tortured, hung from a gory cross, clothed in the refuse of humanity's sin and shame, friends, the sight is unbearably ugly. Literally the ugliest moment this world has ever known. And yet that cross has literally become our symbol of beauty. We even wear it. We wear that ugly instrument of death as our jewelry. Why? Because the ugliest moment the world has ever known was simultaneously the greatest act of love the world has ever known. Remember, there are two things that make something beautiful: uniqueness and love. I have some of my children's art saved in drawers and been on the fridge, and let me tell you, it ain't pretty, to be honest. But to me, it's beautiful because it bears the power of love that can transform anything into a beautiful thing. Spouses who have been married 50 years look into aged, wrinkled face of their lover and see beauty because of love. An ugly family keepsake passed down through generations that is worthless to the world but priceless to you because of love. Love, brothers and sisters, can make anything beautiful. Even a mangled, bloody Savior hanging from Golgotha's tree. Friends, there is nothing like Jesus Christ. He is utterly unique in so many ways, but ultimately, he is unique in his love. The world has never known someone like this, but even more, the world has never known love like this. Let me pray. Jesus, you are beautiful. We could be here all day counting and recounting your uniqueness. You are different. You are matchless in your beauty, but ultimately, you are matchless in your love. Lord, I pray for all of my friends this morning that we would leave here captured once again, or maybe for the first time. Maybe for the first time in a long time. Maybe, Lord, if there are prodigals here who have strayed from you, Jesus, maybe you would, by your Spirit, capture them again by your beauty. All of us would leave here with full hearts and full adoration and admiration of our lovely Lord Jesus. We praise you. We thank you that you have turned a cross into the most beautiful moment this world has ever known. And we pray in your name. Amen.